We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
That is, prejudice is something other people have. You've noticed that, haven't you? But it's got to do with this preconceived opinion, judgment before the facts or without the facts. And it's often used in connection with certain subjects in our community, such as racism. But it's the idea that you have a fixed mind of what the other person or the other thing will be before you get there. Now, of course, what most people don't grasp hold of is why other people are so prejudiced when they're so open-minded. And it's because prejudice is a necessity. It's very hard to be a normal human thinking being without being prejudiced. You must be prejudiced. That is, whenever you come to a new situation, a new experience, a new book that you're to read, a new fact of life, whenever you come to it, you do not come as a blank piece of paper. Facts are not written on your mind as if your mind is just a great big blank and now you write these facts upon it. Your mind is much more a filing cabinet, full of ideas, full of categories, full of different drawers where you put the different ideas into. It's a whole kind of view of life and the world that is already there, that is already operating in your mind, and which has some cognizance of the fact you're about to come in contact with. It doesn't matter how strange the fact is, you've already got some perceptions of enough of the world so that what you are doing as you approach this fact has to do with slotting this new piece of information into what is already there in your mind. You really never approach anything without prejudice, without some prejudgments. You know, people invited you to come to Uni Church, and here you are. You have arrived. Now, you had some prejudgments about it before you arrived, didn't you? You had some perception that you were coming to something that was not a hamburger, or an aeroplane, or a jellyfish, or a tiddlywink society, or there was some sense of what you could guess was going to be a church. You thought that it would have to do something with religion, most likely with Christianity. It therefore would most likely have something to do with meeting other people. You may have had a judgment that it was going to be in a particularly religious-looking building. You may have had a judgment that you would be doing a lot of singing, or that there'd be people expressing themselves in very old English, or that they'd be dressed up in funny robes. But you will have had thoughts that the invitation to Uni Church would have met up with in your mind already before you walked in. And when you walked in, you then had to face the facts of what was this Uni Church you'd come to. Now, as you come to the experience of the facts, the prejudgments may help you understand, may help you analyse, may help you grasp hold of what it is that you've come to, but they also may blind you so that you cannot understand what it is you've come to. See, that's the unpleasant side of prejudice. That if you do not let the facts alter your prejudgments, if you let your prejudgments, your prejudice, alter the facts, then instead of helping you analyse, instead of helping you understand, it prevents you from understanding and analysing accurately. It prevents you from seeing the truth. It blinds you. And so prejudice is nasty because of its blinding effect upon people, that they will not face the facts. So you think, well, church, I've been invited along to church, I know what that's going to be like, it's going to be full of old people. So you turn up here and you look around and you see an old person, the grandfather of a student who's called by just down from the country, came to say hello and came along to Uni Church that night also. There is the old person. You say, see, church full of old people. It's always like that. Wherever I go to church, it's full of old people. And so when you go home that night, what was church like you went to? Oh, it's just the same as church everywhere. Old people. It's all I ever saw there. That is, I am so committed to the view that old people are there that even though I'm sitting in a bunch of people who are so young that it's disgusting, I still only see old people that are there. I will not accept the facts and realities because I keep on. My prejudice has determined what it'll be like. Or I'll write it off and say, well, it wasn't a real church at all. You know, there weren't any old people there. I will be able to do it. You see, it is said that the Jews of New York have large hooked noses. And on careful examination, it was found in surveys that 12 out of Jews, every 100 Jews, do have prominent noses. And what happens, you see, is every time you see a Jew there with a prominent nose, you say, oh, see, he's a Jew, you can tell him, big beak. Right? And every time you see a Jew without a big beak, you just don't notice that. You just don't take that in. All the 80 other cases, then you just don't take any notice. What you also don't take notice of the fact is that 13 out of 100 in the population generally have large hooked noses. So when you see a Gentile with a large hooked nose, you say, oh, it's funny, he's got a nose like a Jew. But I never, we know he's not Jewish, so his nose is not big. And so your prejudice, instead of helping you understand the truth, is blinding you from the truth. Because you're not allowing your prejudice to be altered by the facts. Now, prejudices that are emotionally held are even a very much more difficult, aren't they? I mean, the jealous husband is in a dreadful situation, or rather, his wife is in a dreadful situation. She smiled. That's because she's hiding the fact that there's another man. She frowned. That's because she's thinking how to get out of the marriage, how to get away from me. She laughed. She's laughing at me because she doesn't think I know about the other man. I mean, it doesn't matter what she does, I can read jealousy has that eating capacity, a destructive capacity in relationship. It's like that. Conspiracy theories are like that too. Have you ever met anyone who's got a conspiracy theory go when they're all out there to get us? I remember chasing a young lady through the streets of Kensington in the rain, she in her stockinged feet, and she ran into the service station down along there, an Ampole service station along Kensington Road there, and ran into the, and she said, they're trying to take me away, they're trying to kidnap me. And with that, I and two other men ran into the service station and said, at last, we're here, right, ring up and we'll get the car. And yeah, we were. We took her up to Prince of Wales Hospital where they scheduled her. Because the poor girl was going through a psychiatric collapse, of which the key element was paranoia. She thought people were out to try and lock her up, which actually was true. We were out there trying to lock her up. And the service station man, he had a big problem because she seemed to be fairly rational to him. Her view of the world was exactly right. People were trying to lock her up. And who were we and what right did we have to do it? And this man said he was a doctor. He said, but how do we know that he is a doctor? I mean, do doctors run after women in the street trying to lock them up, generally? Prejudice, you see, you need it. You've got to have sets of ideas to take in information, but it can actually work against you, can't it, very severely. What we need is prejudice that won't blind us. We need to be able to revise our prejudgments as we come to new facts. Now you can say, okay, well, that's all right, I can do that, but that really requires you having a commitment to truth that exceeds your commitment to your previously held ideas. That's fairly hard, friends. It's easier when you're young, because the older you get, the more committed you are to your fixed ideas, the more committed you are to your world view that you have worked out, your philosophy of life that makes sense of everything. And the older you get, the more you tend to get in the rut of saying, well, the way I worked it out then is the way that it is. It's easier when the new information that's coming in is of a trivial nature, because it only really requires a minor alteration to your philosophy of life, just a small detail to find out. I mean, I'll give you the fact. Some of you know already that my middle name is David. Now, there you are, you see. That's not going to rock your whole world view, is it? That's not going to mean that you're going to go home and rip up all your diaries, throw away your exercise books and change into the arts faculty. You now, the whole world hasn't fallen apart, which is the same as changing into the arts faculty, I see. The whole world hasn't fallen apart because you have discovered this one piece of information. I expect that from engineers, not from me. Hasn't fallen apart because you found out this one piece of information that his middle name is David, has it? It's just a trivial piece of information that you can fit in to your... And if you came in here thinking my middle name was Isaac, you say, oh, fancy, it's not Isaac. After all, it's David, and that's life. That's easy. In fact, it's easier to spell. It's also easier to take in a piece of information which is abstract. Like that one, it's fairly abstract. I mean, it's not life-changing for anybody. In fact, my middle name may turn out to be Isaac, and that's not really very life-changing to me. It just means I'm going to sign my name differently on the bank forms, that's all. It doesn't do much, does it? But when you're asked to make a change in your understanding about something that is really fundamental to the whole view of the world, like Copernicus did to Western civilization and Galileo did, when everything I think about where up and down and round is no longer up and down and round, then that is a very hard thing to do. And when I'm called upon to take on a piece of information which is profoundly personal, such as falling in love or such as falling out of love, then it really is quite a hard thing to change my prejudices. People find that very difficult. When my whole analysis and view of paradigm of life needs to be changed. I hope to some extent that I've had given some of you a little minor change already, that you came in with the word prejudice only ever being negative. And I hope to have changed your little prejudice about prejudice so that you can see, no, there's a positive side to it. It's like the word discrimination, I may say. We nearly always use the word discrimination negatively these days, but it needn't be needed. In fact, someone who's not very discriminating is somebody who's got poor taste. Discrimination is a neutral word used very often in negative connotations, just like prejudice. Well, chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel shows us varied responses of people as they come into terms with Jesus, the responses of prejudice. For people have made judgments already before they've met him, and now they meet him, they've got to see if this person they meet fits into their judgments or is bigger than their judgments. They're going to have to change their judgments to cope with him. And of course, with Jesus, it's always bigger than your prejudgments. And some people cannot actually change their judgments in the light of the facts of Jesus, and some people can. And Luke 7 spells it out for us. One of the key responses, the one that Jesus is actually looking for, is faith. You see it in verse 9. Where Jesus comments on the Gentile, the centurion, who has faith not even like you find in Israel. And you see it down in verse 50 in the last verse, where the sinful woman, her faith has saved her. Now there's much confusion, I think, in Australian community today on the meaning of the word faith. And those of you old timers have heard me go on and on and on about it, and we'll keep doing it, especially as each year there's newcomers come. It's important we get it right. Faith is not a religious experience. Faith is a normal, everyday, non-religious experience. That's the first part of people's prejudice. People have used the word faith and they've lopped it into their filing cabinet drawer marked religion. But you have faith in a whole range of issues in life. And they think of faith as some kind of supersensory spiritual perception. Now, it's not a supersensory spiritual perception or anything like that. Faith is trust. Faith is confidence. Faith is reliance. It's a common everyday experience. You trust your parents. You have faith in them. You trust the lecturers when they tell you the exam's only going to cover these three topics and you only study those three topics because the lecturer told you you're only going to be examined in those three topics. You are exercising faith in the lecturer. You're trusting him. Now, both those illustrations, your parents and lecturers, show you that faith can be well-based and it can be misplaced, can't it? If your parents aren't very trustworthy, if the lecturer is a sadist who likes really seeing people going down in a screaming heap, or he's got too many in the class and wants to remove most of you or something like that, then to put your faith in him was very misplaced. That is, faith has a rational element to it. It's reasonable to put your faith in certain things and it's unreasonable to put it in other things. I mean, if I were to tell you that those of you doing chemistry, the subjects to study this year because what you're going to... You'd be very stupid. I don't know the first thing about chemistry, let alone your chemistry course, let alone which exam subjects. It'd be stupid to trust me. But if your lecturer says it, well, it'd be fairly unreasonable not to trust him, especially if he was the examiner, the one who's going to set the examination. One's a reasonable faith, the other's an unreasonable faith. But they're both faith. And you exercise faith in things and people hundreds of times every day, most commonly without even thinking about it. Most of you gave no thought to the rationality of exercising faith in the chair that you sat on a little while ago. You just sat. But you are exercising faith in it, and faith in the manufacturer of it, and faith in your fellow students that they haven't unscrewed it before you sat down. Last time I visited Goldstein, they tried to get me to sit in a chair that didn't have back legs. It wasn't even a four-legged chair, it was a two-legged chair. Fortunately, my faith was not misplaced. I knew that they were sinful and acted accordingly. Now, faith is what Jesus is looking for. And this man has faith in Jesus. And you can see what is meant by faith by the way he treats Jesus. He knows Jesus is the boss. He knows Jesus has the authority to heal. He knows what it's like to be a boss. He knows what it's like to have authority. You don't actually have to go and do anything. You just have to give the word if you've got authority, and it happens. And so he knows that Jesus is not healing by some magic. He's got no technique. He's got no potion. He knows that he is just the one who is in control. And so he says, Jesus, just send the word and my servant will be healed. You needn't come here. In fact, we are unworthy to receive you. He trusts Jesus. That's what he is doing. A second response is slightly different. That is awe. Verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. They've just seen a man raised from the dead. They were all in the middle of a funeral, marching out towards the cemetery. This bloke came along, stopped them, and raised the bloke out of the coffin, or whatever was the way in which they were carried in those days. What would you do if you saw someone on the way to their funeral being raised out of the coffin? Stop the hearse, open the back door, lift the lid, now come on out. And if he did come on out and had a chat to you, what would you think? My guess is you don't think much at that stage. It's kind of dumbstruck, thunderstruck, wow, gee whiz, what on earth is all this about? You are filled with... It's also filled with an element of fear too, isn't it? And that's what they were. But they have a prejudice about them. They're Jewish people. They praise God for what they're happening. They're Jewish people, and they see in a man who raises the dead a prophet. We may not see that today. We may think of something different than a prophet, but they see it as a prophet because in the Old Testament, the people who raise dead are the great prophets Elijah and Elisha. They also raise the dead. 1 Kings 17, Elijah raises the son of a widow. They see a prophet. And if you see a great prophet coming who does the things that Elijah does, then you will know that God is about to visit his people, because the end of the Old Testament, the last chapter of the Old Testament, if you want to check it out, the last chapter of the Old Testament tells you that before God comes to visit the world, he is going to send his servant Elijah again. Here is someone who is doing the greatest miracle that Elijah ever did. And they said, oh, hey, what's happening? A prophet, great prophet, Elijah, God is coming amongst us. That was how their prejudice filtered in, coped with the information of someone who raises the dead. Wonder, amazement, fear, not really faith in him, but at least seeing God coming, which raises the third subject of John. For his response is doubt. Now, this is a little bit tricky here because Luke doesn't record that John and Jesus really talked much. Luke doesn't record that John pointed to Jesus at his baptism, which Matthew does. Matthew's gospel does. And if you only read Luke's gospel, you could get the impression that John is just making an inquiry, verse 18. This is John the Baptist. He's in prison at the time. And so that's why he doesn't go and ask himself. He gets a couple of his disciples to go. And are you the one, or do we look for another? But according to Matthew's gospel, and John's gospel for that matter, John has already identified Jesus as the one. And so it's most likely that he's in doubt now. Well, why would he be in doubt? Well, John has his prejudices too, just as we all do. John expects the coming of the kingdom of God. But with the coming of the kingdom of God will be fire and judgment. For God is coming with his axe to chop down the tree and to throw it into fire. He is expecting the overthrow of the forces of evil. At the time, John is sitting in prison. Shortly before his beheading, sitting in prison under the forces of evil. And the country is ruled by the Romans. If this Jesus is the one who is coming to set up the world kingdom in Israel, founded on Jerusalem, what's he doing hanging around healing people? We don't need him to heal people, we need him to gather the army. We need him to start the revolution. Now, we don't know exactly what John would have thought of the revolutionary nature of the Messiah as to what he is precisely expecting. But Jesus, in doing the miracles, does not seem to be what John is expecting. Which is, in a sense, not surprising, because no one really did expect Jesus to do just these miracles. No one, except the Old Testament. Notice Jesus' funny reply. Verse 22. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor, and blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now let me show you some of our prejudices, friends. We have lived for some time now in a relatively anti-supernaturalistic age. Just in the last 10 years or so, there's been a shift back to supernaturalism through the New Age movement. But by and large, in Western civilization, for 100 years or more, 200 I think you could see the roots of it, we have lived in a really mechanistic kind of age, an age in which has no room for supernaturalism, no room for the interchange between the natural universe and the supernatural God. Everything has to be explained like a machine in causes and effects. And therefore, when we see John asking the question, "Are you the one?" and we see Jesus saying, "Well, go back and tell John what you've seen," the lame, I've always got to read these or I get them wrong, "the lame walk, those who are lepers cured, the deaf hear," I always say things like "the deaf walk, the lame see," you know, if I do it, forgive me, right? When he says, "Go back and say that is what you've seen," we say, "Aha, go and tell him about the miracles, because the miracles will persuade you that God exists. The miracles will persuade you that I am powerful. The miracles will persuade you that the supernatural has arrived." But that's not what Jesus is about. Thanks, Roger. That's not what Jesus is about. Our problem is, you see, we have a preconception, we have a prejudice about trying to prove the supernatural. Jesus and John didn't doubt the supernatural. That was not their problem at all. That was hardly anybody's problem in the first century. Mechanism as a way of thinking hadn't arrived yet. So that's not what he's answering. So what is he answering? Well, he's quoting Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 and Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. That is, when the prophet Isaiah prophesies the coming of the new age of judgment, he also prophesies that the whole world order is going to be changed so that the people of God will no longer live under the judgment of this fallen world, but now the lame will walk, the blind will see, the deaf will hear. I get it right? Those things are going to come with the new age. And he's doing what Jesus is saying. Look, it's happening. That is, the miracles of Jesus are not a demonstration of his power. The miracles of Jesus are symbolic of the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. I'll give it to you again because hardly anybody grasped this point. The miracles of Jesus are not a demonstration of his power. The miracles of Jesus are a symbol of his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. See, over again you'll find Jesus, people come up to him and say, "Do a miracle, show us how powerful you are." And Jesus says, "No, it's a wicked and adulterous generation who want to see signs. I will not do them." Jesus teaches in Luke 16, we'll see in the next session, Jesus teaches that if people will not believe Moses and the prophet, they will not believe even if someone rises from the dead. So we kill Peter here for a moment, knock him down, kill him, and I say, well, we shouldn't have done that. Let's raise him back from the dead. So I'll raise him back from the dead. He say, wow, that Philip Jensen, he's got power, even if his middle name is David. It's real power. Right? And so next week, huge crowds will come to see who else I can raise from the dead. Will they believe because they've seen the resurrection? Jesus says no. Because raising somebody from the dead doesn't prove anything much. But if you understand the Old Testament, if you understand the law and the prophets, then you'll understand who raises people from the dead and for what reason he raises them from the dead. And you'll realise that what I'm doing has got absolutely nothing to do with it at all. I'm just showing off. But what Jesus is doing has everything to do with it. Why does Jesus feed a multitude out in the wilderness? He could have packed them off home. They wouldn't have died on the way home. He could have tried to feed them earlier. He could have sent people out to go and buy some food. There were all kinds of things he could have. Why does he feed a multitude in the wilderness? Well, John 6 explains it to us very easily. It's so as to demonstrate that the new Exodus, the new Moses, had arrived. Because what did Moses do? He fed the multitudes in the wilderness. And Jesus comes and then has a long talk to them about the bread of life and how the food that Moses gave perished, but the food he gives lives on forever, and so on. It's not just a random demonstration of the ultimate Houdini. It's not what Jesus is about. Jesus doesn't need to show off his power. You only need to do that when you're insecure and you're not so sure about your power. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is healing for a reason. And John hasn't seen what it's about. And so Jesus reminds John, and we presume he took the message correctly, that the miracles he's doing are the miracles that have been foretold in Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. Change your preconceptions, John, and you will understand the facts of Jesus. The next response you see is that of division. Some are for him, some are against him. And Jesus discusses the subject of John. He says he's the greatest of all men. He was a real prophet. Verses 24 to 26, he said, when you went out in the wilderness, what did you go out to see? You went out to see a real prophet. Hard, austere, prickly, difficult person he was. Not gentle, not kind, not the kind of person everyone spoke well of. He was the kind of person that people hated to hear what he had to say, yet couldn't stay away from listening to more and more. It's a funny thing, you know, people always want to tame the word of God. They want you to preach. I find it here all the time, not just here in the other churches as well. Wherever I go, I find people always want me to tone down what is being said, while at the same time insisting that I mustn't be boring. It's fascinating, you see, that we want to have a message from God that is tame. And the message of God is rarely ever tame, because it attacks our very prejudices. It attacks our very preconceptions of life. He was a very hard man. And he was the prophet, a great prophet, but more than that, says Jesus. He's the greatest of them all because, verse 27, he is the God's last messenger before the kingdom comes. And then he quotes that passage in Malachi, the second last chapter of the Old Testament, that introduces the whole Elijah idea. He is the Elijah of which it is spoken. He's more than a prophet. He's the great messenger who comes just before God comes. Just by the way, friends, who does that mean that Jesus is? Indirectly, Jesus is making an astonishing claim if he says that John's the Elijah, isn't he? However, we'll come back to that. This view of John led to division because the people were already divided over John. You see, the Pharisees and the experts of the law, verse 30, they wouldn't be baptised. They wouldn't accept what God had told John to tell them. And because they wouldn't accept John's baptism, they wouldn't accept Jesus either. But the people, even the tax collectors, the sinners, they knew that John was right. They had received his baptism, and therefore they knew Jesus was right. That is, having received the teaching of John, they then had the right set of preconceptions, the right set of prejudices to understand Jesus. But having rejected the preconceptions that John was teaching, the Pharisees couldn't understand what Jesus was teaching. Which brings to the fifth response, that of love, and the sinner and Simon. In verses 36 to 50. It's summarised for us in verse 47 there. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. See, the Pharisee, who presumably hasn't been forgiven, the Pharisee loves little. He does nothing to give Jesus normal courtesy, let alone display lavish love. He wants to ask the question, who is this that forgives sins? When Jesus promises her forgiveness in verse 49. He has been forgiven little and he loves little. But the one who is forgiven, the one who loves and brings forgiveness, sorry, the one who is forgiven loves the one who brings down such forgiveness upon her, brings upon such pardon. You so often see it, I'm sorry to say, in religious communities, although Pharisees are classic religious communities, that they love, the love is very weak and faint, cold, in fact, quite often non-existent. Because the basis of the religiosity is morality. The basis is how good I am, how respectable I am, how religious I am, how spiritual I am. The basis is not how forgiven I am. But when you are forgiven much, you love much. See, why do you love Jesus? How do you come to love Jesus? Well, the first step is to understand how sinful you are. As long as you don't understand your own sinfulness, you will not understand, you will not love Jesus. For you won't understand why he died for you, why he came into the world. You won't really appreciate it. Because you don't think that your sin was so serious as to deserve it. I mean, you've done a few things wrong here and there. I know I've said the wrong word a couple of times, but, well, a $5 fine would have paid for it. God didn't have to come down and die. I'm not that sinful. As long as I only have minor peccadilloes on my kind of character, then I won't love God very much at all for what he has done in Jesus Christ. You won't understand why he died for you, why he came into the world. You won't really appreciate it because you don't think that your sin was so serious as to deserve it. I mean, you've done a few things wrong here and there. I know I've said the wrong word a couple of times, but, well, a $5 fine would have paid for it. God didn't have to come down and die. I'm not that sinful. As long as I only have minor peccadilloes on my kind of character, then I won't love God very much at all. For what he has done in Jesus Christ. To love Jesus, I must understand what Jesus has done, who he is, and what his death meant. To love Jesus, I must understand how fully I am forgiven. But when I understand how really sinful I am, and who Jesus was, and what he did in dying for me, and therefore how completely washed clean I am of all that sin of which I'm conscious, and the other sin of which I'm not even conscious, then I will truly love him. One of the problems for many of us is that we're just frankly too wet behind the ears to know enough about life, to know enough about guilt and pain and wretchedness and shame. And because we don't know enough about that, we don't love much either. Oh, it hasn't got to do with age. It often has to do with our failure to read and understand God's word. For one of the chief ways of avoiding ever coming conscious of sin is making sure you keep your Bible shut. For the more you read of the scriptures, the more the mirror shows you what you are like. And the more you see what you're like, the more you realise how greatly Jesus must have loved me. How greatly Jesus must have loved me to bear my sins in his body on the tree. When we see these responses, we start to see who the kingdom is for that Jesus brings. And this is where the weird followers come in. Because it's quite weird as far as the first century Jewish expectations. In fact, it's so weird that it didn't fit into their prejudices. And so they either had to revise their prejudices or they had to reject Jesus. See, the first shock in the chapter is that the Gentiles should be accepted. Even Jesus comments on how strange it is that you should find such faith amongst the Gentiles that you don't amongst the Jews. The Gentile coming in had been mentioned already back in chapter 4 with Jesus at Nazareth, and it's gently hinted at all the way through the Gospel of Luke, more so than Matthew, Mark and John. But it's not until chapter 24 that Jesus makes it really explicit that the gospel is for all the world, not just for the Jews, and then that ushers forth into the book of Acts. But the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Abraham, that it was not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles, for the pagans, for the unclean, for the rejected, for the outcasts, for the non-chosen people, that is an astonishing idea. Those of you who have been to Campus Bible Study this week when we're dealing with Romans chapter 2, we'll see here the same thing that Paul is teaching in quite different words, different terminology, but it's the same idea, that the Gentile, like this man, could do what the law requires, could have faith in the Messiah, when the Pharisee who knew the law, who was circumcised, didn't have faith in the Messiah. Who is the true person of God? The Gentile. For the Jew, that was unthinkable. Indeed, chapter 3 of Romans, well then what's the advantage of being a Jew if the Gentiles can get in? I think in their heart of hearts many of them would say, if the Gentiles got in, I'm not sure I'd want to be there, hanging around with those people. The second doesn't shock us as much, although it should shock us even more. That's the widow. It's not a shock for us because we have been taught by Christianity that God cares for widows and orphans, and Christianity has had a long track record of caring for widows and orphans. Unlike the practice in India of burning widows and the funerals of their husbands, which practice was outlawed thanks to Christian Britain taking control of India. I'm not a great lover of the British Empire, but just every now and then they did the right thing. A practice that, though forbidden, is still practiced in parts of India today, because Hinduism has not had the respect for the widow, nor see that God has special care for the widow. It's a very Christian idea, friends, that the widow is of extra importance, that the little person is more important than the big person. Very, very Christian idea. It comes out of Luke chapter 7. We've just taken it for granted, and we therefore miss the enormity of it that's being said. But it's even more than that. Let me try and grasp it for you. If you can just get your minds back into their prejudices for a moment, you'll see how shocking this is. You see, this widow has one child, one son, and he is now killed, dead, died, however. That, to the Jewish mind of the first century, was that the judgment of God had come upon her. Because all her hope, all her future, has now been destroyed. Her inheritance in the promised land has now been destroyed. For when she dies, there'll be no one to carry on her name. There'll be no one to occupy the family land. The family land will be sold up and given to the government, because there'll be no inheritance. See, at the moment in Western society, we are practicing childlessness. More and more couples are choosing not to have children, and people who do marry and choose to have fewer and fewer of them. Because we live for ourselves. We live for the moment, and we live for pleasure. But the first century Jew didn't live for today, he lived for tomorrow, for the age to come. And he didn't live for himself, he lived for the nation and for the fellowship of God's people. And he didn't live for pleasure, he lived for the inheritance. The inheritance that was his when God gave the promised land to the people of God. His great pride and joy was his block of land that had his family name upon it, that he had received from his father and he was going to give to his son. That his family would always live on his block of land forever. Some of you who come from properties have some sense and understanding of that, don't you? That there is a sense in some of their families who have come from properties that, you know, this is my block of land, it was my father's before me, my grandfather's before, to tell you the truth, my great-grandfather squatted on it when he shouldn't have. But it's been in our family ever since, and we will do whatever we can to keep it in the family. And you've seen families do it, haven't you? You've seen families go into hock because they've got three children, and so they've actually wanted to buy the properties around about so that all the three children can stay and continue. And you go out to certain country towns, and half the country area around the town, they've all got the same surname. It's the character of it, you see. It's a real land-owning mentality. That's the Jew of the first century. Her future lay in her son. He is dead. Let me give it to you again. The Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage system. And you find it in the Bible. It's outside the Bible as well, but you find it in the Bible. It's absolutely abhorrent to us. It's even abhorrent to our Christian way of thinking, which I think means our Christian way of thinking needs changing. If a man died and his wife didn't have any children, then his brother was responsible for having sexual relationships with her so as to provide children, but the children would be given the dead brother's name. They were the dead brother's children, and they would receive the dead brother's inheritance. But it was the responsibility of the brother-in-law to make sure that his brother's family continued. That means that when it comes to marriage and the weddings, you really want to check out your future sister-in-laws very carefully and your future brother-in-laws very carefully, it would seem to me. That is what is taking place. Now, why are they doing it? You see the mentality that's different to ours, don't you? Your inheritance, your descendants are your future, are your stake in heaven from their perspective. Do you see the plight this widow is in? She can't have her brother-in-law now because she did have a son. Levirate marriages don't apply to her. She's had a son. He's died. She most likely, seeing he's a young man, is too old to have another son anyway. Her family line has been cut off. Her husband's name has perished. All that she is under the judgment of God. That's what's taking place with the widow of Nain. She is a symbol of the damned in Jewish thinking. And Jesus sees her and has compassion upon her, and she becomes a symbol of the saved. It's exactly the same as the Old Testament parallel of the widow of Zarephath in Elijah's day, though she's not a Jew. Jesus' compassion is not for the man who is dead, noticed. No compassion for the dead at this point. He has a compassion for the widow. She's the one who's the loser. And notice what he does to the son. He gives the son back to her. The third person the kingdom is for the dead. Now this is the one that shocks us rather than the widow one. Because we tend to think dead people don't rise. But the claim of Christianity is that dead people do rise. Jesus in verse 14 does something for the dead that we pass by. You notice it there? Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Now which is the bit that's funny? Which is the bit, not funny, which is the bit that's shocking? Verse 14, I'll read it again. You tell me which is the bit that's shocking. Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say, get up." Which is the bit that's shocking? He touched the coffin. That's the shocking bit. Because within Judaism, if you touch a dead body, and the coffin's as good as the dead body, if you touch them, then you are ritually unclean. The contamination, the death, the judgment seat of God spreads across to you so that you can't go to the temple for a month or 2 months until you go through ablutions and offer up special sacrifices. It's part of the reason, you remember that the Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, the bloke's knocked down by thieves and he's left beside the road, and the priest goes by, the Levi goes by. Most likely part of the reason why they didn't go over and check the man out is he looked dead. He was left as good as dead. And they would know that if they went over to that man and he was dead, you know, they rolled him over to see if he was all right and he was dead, well, they'd be ritually unclean then. You know, for a month they couldn't practice as priests. You don't go touching dead bodies in the Jewish system. Jesus never hesitates. Likewise, you don't touch the leper. We won't touch the leper because we're afraid of getting the disease. There was a certain fear of getting the disease, but they wouldn't touch a leper because a leper was spiritually unclean. He was under the judgment of God. And you too would come under his judgment if you touched him. The man came to Jesus and said, "Oh, if you can, you can make me clean." And Jesus says, "I will," and reaches out and touches the leper. And instead of the contamination infecting Jesus, the healing affects the man. Instead of death contaminating Jesus, Jesus brings the man to life. We don't think in that set of prejudices, you see. And so we miss the significant bit of the touching of Jesus. We do get the significant bit that the dead man rose to life again. That shocks us, as well it may. And not only them, it's also the Baptists. I thought I'd put this in for our friends who come from a denomination of a similar name. I mean here the followers of John the Baptist, not the Baptists of Sydney. But in verse 29, you see, these are the people who accept Jesus. And notice how they're described. All the people, even the tax collectors, those traitors, those immoral, corrupt people, they accepted baptism, that is repentance. Repentance, a baptism of repentance, remember repentance, friends, is a radical transformation. It's a fundamental change. So often you find people who want to add Christ on like a hobby. You know, you talk about college and what's happening to you now. You've been down here at uni. Oh, I've taken up aerobics. Oh, that's interesting. I've started taking up golf. Oh, that's fascinating. I've started taking up Jesus. And so you just go on. It's one of those kinds of little things that people take up on their sideline. You know, they're doing a course like industrial chemistry or something like that. It's not occupying much of their time, so they can fit an aerobics class in or so, and they can fit Jesus in on the side as well, which they couldn't do when they were doing the HSC because they were afraid of not being able to get into arts law. So now they know they're not in it, they can afford to put Jesus on the side. Well, repentance is not like that. The word of repentance means to completely change your mind and way of life. Repentance means standing up and confessing your sins. Hang on, friends. How would you like to have a go at that? How would you like to stand up now and tell us the rotten things you've done? It would take a big thing to move you to make such a public profession of sins, wouldn't it? I mean, it's embarrassing, isn't it? I mean, I might lose friends, especially the friends about who I've spread gossip and slander and who I'm now telling about. I mean, if people knew what I really thought of them and what I've said about them, and this is repentance meant for them. They actually confess their sins publicly. That is a big radical change in life that they're engaged in. And when those people who had done that heard Jesus, they knew that this was the truth. The Pharisees who didn't do it, who were too self-righteous to ever confess that they sinned anything, they, of course, when they heard Jesus, didn't know what he was on about. Which leads us to the final category for whom the kingdom comes, that shocked the Pharisees to their very roots, namely sinners. So you see the attitude in verse 39. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he'd know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus knew, and he welcomed, as the Pharisee rejected. And so verse 34 is called the friend of tax collectors and sinners, because Jesus came to bring forgiveness. In a sense, the text for chapter 7 is the text for the last few weeks. It's chapter 5, verse 32, isn't it? Just turn back there and you'll see what the text is. 31, 32, to give you the whole sentence of it, Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's the ones for whom the gospel is. It's for the Gentile, who is the outcast. It is for the widow, who is the symbol of judgment, who has lost her inheritance. It is for the dead, who are under the condemnation of God. It is for those tax collectors of the people who repent because they confess publicly that they are sinners. The gospel, the kingdom, is for the sinner. Here the problem is for prejudice today, friends. For in Australia, this is one of the fundamental prejudices that we constantly have to fight against if we're ever going to explain Christianity. It may be the prejudice that is keeping you out of Christianity. It may be the prejudice that's keeping your friends out of Christianity. but it's the prejudice which sees Christianity as equal to morality, that sees Christianity as about being good people, that sees Christians as people who claim to be good, trying to live up to a moral code, and therefore keep on seeing Christians as hypocrites because they keep failing to keep this moral code. Whereas Luke 7 will indicate to you that the kinds of people who are Christians are not good people, but outcasts, immoral, sinners. They are the people who make first-class Christians. They're the ones who get into the kingdom of heaven. People like me. People like you. Bad people are Christians, forgiven people, who love because they've been so forgiven and accepted. When we see a Christian do the wrong thing, the prejudice in our community means that they're accused of hypocrisy. If I were caught in some kind of public sin that was revealed on this campus, people would rejoice who are not Christians and say, "You see, the man was a hypocrite. We always knew that deep down he was an immoral man." Oh, that they did know it, because I keep telling them I'm immoral. So where's the hypocrisy when they find that I am? I'm only being true to my profession, aren't I? I tell you I am immoral. And that is why I love the Lord Jesus Christ so fiercely, because he accepts me. Immoral, me. That is a wonderful thing. I am not good. What we've got to try and get the non-Christian world to do is have a review of their prejudice, so that when they see a Christian do the wrong thing, they say, "I thought he was supposed to be a Christian. He's doing the wrong thing." Hang on, maybe Christians aren't people who claim to be always doing the right thing. Maybe you can do the wrong thing and be a Christian. You see, that kind of review of prejudice will change them to help them understand that being a Christian is about being forgiven. It's not about being moral. But they rarely review their prejudice. Their prejudice blinds them. You see, for many non-Christians in our community, and you may be one of them here this night, for many, we have done things that are wrong. We've done, it may be just one big bad thing in our lives, some dreadful moment when there's just something that is just so profoundly we're ashamed of that We don't like even thinking about it, although it keeps coming back to us. Or it might be a whole set of things that we've done wrong. But because we've done them, and because we have the prejudice which says that you've got to be good to be a Christian, we've said, "I can't possibly ever become a Christian now. I couldn't. There's no way for me to be a Christian. I mean, for me to be a Christian would just be hypocrisy because of what I've done." I've met people who said, "For me to go to church would just be hypocrisy." What do they mean when they say that? I mean, obviously they don't say that here because you're here. Not so. Some of you are hypocrites too. What do people mean when they say it? What they're saying is, to be a Christian, to be a churchgoer, which they've equated the two, which is not the same anyway, to be a Christian churchgoer means that you're a good person. I've done something very wrong, or many things very wrong, so I couldn't fit into that category. So I could never be a Christian. But my friends, who are the disciples of Jesus? Who are the followers of Jesus? Tax collectors, public sinners. They are the people who are under the judgment of God, the Gentiles, the pagans, the outcasts. They are the ones who are the Christians. And who aren't the Christians? The good, moral, upright, Pharisaic Rotarians. They're the ones who are not the Christians. I'm not quite sure how you can make it clearer and plainer and blunter than that, than Luke 7 is making it, and I am trying to. If you've done the wrong thing, I'm sorry. I share with you in shame and guilt for the things I've done too. The great news is that Jesus came to forgive us. That's the great news. If you've really done the wrong thing and you know you've done the wrong thing, you've taken the first big step knowing you've done the wrong thing. Let me tell you how it can all be cleaned up by him. And let me tell you, when you hear how he's cleaned it up for you, you'll love him so much, you'll look forward to spending eternity at his feet. Like the sinner who just wanted to bathe his feet and wipe them and kiss them, because she knew how rotten she was and how much he had brought forgiveness. Well, the passage shows people right out of step with their prejudices. You see, John they rejected because he didn't eat and drink with them. Jesus they rejected because he did eat and drink with them. And it's like that, like a jealous husband. Exactly the same. Can't win either way. And that's the way it is with Christians, Christianity, with Jesus. Those who are prejudiced against him, doesn't matter what he says or does, they don't want him. And Jesus points out to them there in verse 32, 33, the blinding effect of their prejudice. Having rejected God's plan for them of forgiveness, they now cannot understand what any of it's about. It's a prejudice that blinds them. But he says another extraordinary thing back in verse 28 that I want to take your minds to. Verse 28. He says, I tell you, those amongst born of women, that there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wonder for a moment, friends. What's that mean? There's no human being greater than John the Baptist in this world. But the person who is the least in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the least in that is greater than the greatest. What's that tell you about the difference between being born of a woman, born in this world, human here now, and being in the kingdom of God? Tells you that something has come in, doesn't it, that is so radically different that even if you're the least in this new age, you are greater than the greatest in the old age. That's what's being said, isn't it? Well, what's that tell you about the bloke who's bringing the new age? You see, Jesus is indirectly making one of the great claims of all time. He is claiming to so transform the very nature of human existence that a whole new age is coming, so that the least person in his kingdom is greater than the greatest human that has ever lived. And you can be that, because John did not know the forgiveness that Jesus came to bring. He knew God would forgive, but he didn't know that he would forgive by sending his son to die on the cross for him. And those of us who know that know more than the greatest prophet that ever lived. We can know our sins forgiven. So it all comes back to who you think Jesus was. Well, we have our prejudices, don't we, about Jesus? We've been taught 1,000 stories, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, away in the manger and all those kinds of things. We've got him locked in with Santa Claus and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. We've got a whole range of Jesuses available to us, pacifist, the hippie, the mushroom smoking kind of drug addict. There's any kinds of Jesus you can read. You know, the Jesus who went to India. The Eastern books shops are all telling about Jesus found all his wisdom in India. But that's all right. If you go to the British ones, you'll find that he was actually in Britain. The British Israelites tell you how he went to Britain, and if you go to the Mormons, they'll tell you when he visited America. So I mean, he's been around, and he's all kinds of people to all kinds of people, isn't he? But who do you think Jesus is? Because that's what Jesus kept on posing to his contemporaries. Who do you think I am? You've got Isaiah. Look at the miracles I'm doing. You've got Elijah. Look at the miracles I'm doing. You've got John the Baptist. Look at what I'm doing. Who do you think Jesus is? It's not just an intellectual question, friends, because if he is the Lord, then like the centurion, you've got to say, whatever you say to do, I will do. If he's the saviour, then like the sinful woman, you will just love to lie at his feet and praise him. And I'll tell you now, friends, that if you love him little, it's because you've been forgiven little. Well, time's against the question time now. but there may be some pressing things that need to be said. So I will do very short answers and we'll have three questions maximum at all, because we need to pray about it. Gone. We won't have any. I'm happy. I'll be here at supper, won't I, for a little while, and you can ask me then. More importantly, you can ask each other. More importantly still, because I'm not the fount of all knowledge, more importantly still, you can ask the scriptures and see what the scriptures are saying. Because you're not the fount of all knowledge either, are you? Let's pray. Want me to? Cole's going to lead us in prayer.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.